John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. We're following on in a time when Jesus has had the disciples in front of him. He washed their feet. This is the Passover time, getting ready for the big feast with the Seder feast. And in the midst of that, while he's washing them, he teaches them a little bit about what the gospel means. He teaches them about the need to have the cleansing. As he continues, the main point is that they be humble servants of each other, that it's not to their own esteem that they are called, but to be those kinds of servants. And then he deals with Judas and Judas' betrayal, and we talked about that a fair amount last week. That was our main topic. And so he continues on for multiple chapters through chapter 17, if I've got my thoughts right, of just focusing on his departing speech for the 11, you know, Judas is gone, that will remain and will be the foundation of the church. With that context in mind, let's read 31 through 38 of chapter 14.
When he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me. But as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, can ye not come? Also to you say I now. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have one love for another." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou have denied me thrice."
Okay, so going back up to verse 31, there in those first two verses, it starts out with when he had gone out, Jesus said, who went out? Judas, and went out to do the act of actually meeting with the high priest and so on for the betrayal. But it says, therefore, when he had went out, they start talking about now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's the point? I mean, when you see that, when you see the word therefore in there, we need to understand why that word is there. So what is the issue with Judas leaving?
Because when Judas went out to do what he was about to do, that was required.
Mm-hmm.
Son of Man to be glorified in God.
That's certainly a part of it. This Judas leaving, you know, Jesus said to him, what you have to do, go do quickly. In other words, it's time to get the wheels in motion. Judas is actually even sent by Jesus, in a sense, to get on with it. And so at the point of going out, the wheels are truly in motion for Jesus' betrayal. And he, you know, this is the night before the crucifixion. So it's coming. It's now. It's the time. But we could also go on to say that he also changes his focus a little bit. It's after Judas goes out that we get this recorded speech. So we've got two things really going on here at the same time. The act of Jesus' betrayal that will lead to his crucifixion is in motion. So now is the time, but also now is the time that he can talk to his disciples. And what he starts out with is, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God has glorified in him, and if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Wow, there's a lot in there about being glorified. What does it mean to be glorified?
For God, it means to
we get to see the attributes of God displayed in their majesty, completeness, in a way that men can recognize just who God is. And so he starts off with saying, the Son of Man, now is the Son of Man glorified. How is Jesus glorified? Can you put some specifics on what is seen as Jesus is revealed, showing the attributes of who he is and what's about to happen, what is really in progress of happening? Okay. What is that role?
Ultimate payment for sin.
Okay.
Being raised and being with the Father.
And at the right hand of God, just to... Well, it's not very dark. What else?
In fact, we're told a couple chapters over, it said, I have brought, this is Jesus' words, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and John starts out the book talking about Jesus' original position. He describes him as what in the opening chapter? What does he call him? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, did what? Became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld the glory of God, the God revealed in him. What else did the Word do? Created everything. Nothing came to being that the Word wasn't a part of the creation for it. So, you know, we see Jesus going back to his original role as a part of his glorification. What else?
It doesn't make sense, Rick. You know, nothing happened without God's knowing. 1 Peter 4:11, going back to 10, as each one has received a special gift employed in serving one another, it's good steward for the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak it, as it were, the utterance of God.
That's an excellent passage for what we're talking about. Matter of fact, we're going to come back to that passage again at our conclusion today, but that's exactly right. It fulfilled the purpose of revealing God. I mean, that's a part of what he did, and so I'm going to put this up here. Did I do that right? The deity of God is revealed in the person of Christ as he goes to the cross. Some of the attributes of God that are going to be reinforced with what Jesus does on the cross, what would they be?
Well, his sovereignty and the fact that only he can pay the price.
Okay. I know that's wrong. What else?
Justice.
What else? Well, let's talk about that. How justice?
There was a penalty that had to be paid.
There's a penalty that had to be paid. And the only way we could pay it was eternal suffering. Jesus paid it through his suffering on the cross, meeting the justice of God, but also then saving us. What else? Okay, power over death. We could focus on the word power in that if we wanted to. What other attributes of God are displayed on the cross? Grace and mercy. We could make a long list, because actually when we get to putting the list together, we would also say his faithfulness. This was a plan laid down before the foundation of the world began. We would also be able to say love. Greater love has no man than this, laid down his life in this for his friends, but he did it for even his enemies. Another one that's there is holiness. If you think about that, there's this moment where Jesus says, what? My God, why did you forsake me? And why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? He became sin. Even though he had no sin himself, he became sin on our behalf. And God can't look on sin. So he had to turn his face from Jesus until this was completed. So, we are able to see how Jesus was glorified, revealed there, and going back to the words, so now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be revealed, to be fully seen for all that he is and the greatness that he is. Jesus had been understood to a point, but it's going to take the cross to really bring it all out, and that's in progress. Now, if the Son of Man is glorified, and it will be glorified, it goes on to say, and God is glorified in him. Why is that? It gets back to the theme of the whole book of John. Jesus is God. That's the theme of the book at the highest level. Then there are sub-themes. And so as God is revealed, as Jesus is revealed, so then too God is revealed in his whole plan. And if God is glorified in him, in verse 32, God also will glorify in him in himself. How is that done? We've already talked about it a little bit. What events glorify Jesus in God? The resurrection, followed by the ascension, followed by placing his name above every other name. And ultimately, it will even happen at his second coming. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So, but there's also an immediate glorification that will come out of the resurrection, out of his presence then with the Father. And so, Jesus spends, when he announces, now is the time, he starts out with the theme of, and the completeness of, what's going to be glorified. You're going to see the Son of Man, you're going to see God, and you're going to see God's reaction to the Son of Man, and even a further revealing of who this Son of Man is, Jesus himself. And so that's what he starts this discussion with. Any comments before we go on to verse 33? Hebrews 12:2. Good. Thank you, Ted. Anything else? Okay. Well, then let's go on to chapter 3. Verse 33. And Jesus starts out with little children. If we looked at the Greek, we'd see that is technia. And that's a term not often used, little children. And it's a term of endearment. It's the special term a father would use for his own children out of affection and love and so on. And so he's saying, you know, my wonderful little children, my beloved children, I am with you a little while longer. He is becoming very personal. He's telling them, we're about to be separated. And so we're going to be, you will seek me. And just like I told the Jews back in chapter 7, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And that was not a part of their thinking. Go over to John 11:16 for just a minute, and we can understand that we see that, you know, we know this whole string of events. But if you put yourself in the place of those 11 listeners right there, this isn't the kind of thing they were thinking about. You know, Jesus had said he needed to go to Jerusalem and die at the hands of the Pharisees, didn't he? Isn't that what he said? Or the priests, at least. You know, he was expecting this. He was laying the foundation for it. When he mentioned this to Peter one time, Peter said, oh, no, that's not going to happen. And, of course, they had their little bit of words over that, where Jesus told Peter to get behind me, Satan. So here we are, talking about it, and they weren't surprised when Jesus told those Jewish leaders, I'm going somewhere you can't go, because they knew they weren't in the group. But these guys are in the group. What does John 11:16 say? Yeah, what's the context of him saying that? What have they heard, and what are they about to do? What are they going to do?
They were headed to Jerusalem, and they knew full well that they were looking to take Jesus.
Yeah, actually, they were headed to Bethany, weren't they?
Well, they're going through Bethany.
Yep. They're headed up. Lazarus is been told that Lazarus is dead, and so then he waits a few days and then goes. And in the going, that's when they say, well, let's go on. We might as well die with him. They understood what was coming, but they didn't expect the separation. They thought when the death came, it was going to be as a group. Or at least that was a possibility. I mean, they were not accepting that they were going to also be part of the people that in a literal sense, at least in a short-term literal sense, we're not going to be allowed to go with Jesus. And so he's bringing this to their attention and laying the foundation for that to occur. And so you're going to seek me, and just like I told the Jews, I'm going a place you can't go. And then in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so he gives them a new command, and that is very simply stated here, that they're to love one another in what manner?
The key is, as I have loved you.
That's right. That's exactly right. And while they don't know the fullness of this as they receive the command, it is a very sacrificial, unselfish love. It is a love that puts the needs of others above the needs of yourself. It is a love that brings honor to others even though they don't deserve it. It is a love that expresses through action care and concern for even people who are functionally your enemies. Actively your enemies. And so this is not a small command. This is a very significant command, and he says there's a reason for it and a purpose in it. In verse 35, what is that reason and purpose? Yes. We could use the term distinctive. That will become the distinctive that allows people to look and say, these are truly followers of the Son of God. What kinds of ways do people currently attempt to have the distinctive show that they are followers of Christ? What do you see? What do you observe? Well, I'm talking about people who attempt to have the name Christian applied to them. What kinds of things do you see?
A cross, you mean?
Yeah, might wear a cross. What else? And how do they do it? Mm-hmm. So they create a separateness. There's some pretty real basic things people do.
Go to church.
The fish symbol. Maybe. What's that?
Bible.
Carry around your Bible.
A great big one on the coffee table.
Yeah, statues of, if you go to some areas that we might have a little concern with, but, you know, you see the statues. You also see bumper stickers of all various kinds and styles. We didn't do it, but there's one on the back of our Suburban. When we bought it, it already had this little fish thing stuck on there. Didn't bother me. I was fine to have it there. As one person pointed out, if you're going to put that kind of a symbol on your car, you might want to think about what you display in your driving. because your actions can wipe out any intended connection that you might try to make. Yeah. You know, there's some other things that people use as distinctives, and I don't want to cast anything negative on the fact that these are important to people, but what the world is going needs to see as our distinctive is the one Jesus gave us. But you can have doctrinal distinctives, you can have church name distinctives, you can have morality distinctives, and all of those things are necessary in the right context to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But the distinctive that Jesus gave us to show to the world is our active love for one another. And he's really saying for people within the body of Christ, there will be something unique about how we deal with one another. Unfortunately, too many times today, there is something unique about how we deal with one another, but it doesn't display this. What are some ways that we can and I'm sad to say even do destroy this distinctive? Fights, bickering, lawsuits. I mean, go down the list of things that we do that show that we have something we have put to be more important than this, or even in the way we deal with the things. I mean, let's take one just to be clear. Doctrinal issue. You've got a teaching that's clear in the scriptures, and there may be people that cannot bring themselves to support that. How we handle those people and how those people respond is important. Is there any one person that by themselves can make that happen in the right way? No. You've got multiple people involved. But when we have those issues occur, what does the world say when they look at us? Yeah, you know, they're over there doing their thing, and they're just like every other kind of social thing going on. And I don't want to take anything away from the importance of those kinds of things, but we need to have paramount in our minds, this is the distinctive that Jesus gave us to establish. Comments, thoughts? Okay. Well, the next thing that happens in this discourse that Jesus has, and, you know, Peter does this fairly frequently. He gets involved in a personal little discussion with Jesus. He's done it a number of times, and he does it again here. Now, he doesn't use the word, so I'm not going to add it, interrupts, but it does kind of seem to stop the flow here. Jesus, I want dealt with directly on this. And Peter said to him in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? What answer did Jesus give him about the actual location? He didn't. He went right back to the same old words. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. And there may be even a hint or an understanding that kind of is unspoken here or inferred that he's talking about his death. And Jesus said, I'm going to die now, but it's not your time to die. But that's not guaranteed here. But Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And see, that's something that's entirely different than what he told those Jewish leaders back in chapter 7. What did he tell them? Where I'm going, you cannot follow, and you are going to, you remember? Go over to, you're going to say 8. I was looking at John 7:34, I thought.
I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.
Yeah, that's fine. The 8:21 will do well. Might have the wrong reference down in my notes.
No.
They both say it? So Jesus is consistent in his message to those Jewish leaders. And what is it? You're going to die in your sins. And where I'm going, you can't go. You know, he's laying out something that we know to be true from the rest of the scriptures. If you are not placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and knowing, believing, putting your trust in what he did on the cross as an adequate suffering on your behalf for the penalty for your sin, you're going to continue to hold the guilt of your sin, and at death or his return, you're going to be judged guilty of your sin. And so he's laying that out really clearly. But what he tells to this 11 are, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you are going to follow later. So his message in that sense is different. And so Peter can't just quit there or doesn't choose to, and we're thankful that the words are in here, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience. Doesn't have that, does he? Why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. In other words, there's no obstacle to me following you, Peter's saying. There's no reason for you to not let me go with you. I'm willing to go even to the point, if I have to die with you right now to follow you, I want to stay with you. And Jesus brings to Peter the truth. Oh, and I can almost hear the embarrassment out of this. I can almost hear Jesus' hint of sarcasm, and I don't want to say it's a sarcastic answer, but, oh, will you lay down your life for me? You're not only not going to die for me, before this night's over, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. You know, Peter had a problem, and it comes out in multiple ways. One of the things that Peter likes to do is boast. And, you know, he does it here. You know, he just makes a big deal about it. You know, he's not done with carrying out this boast either. Remember what he does when Jesus is arrested? Gets out that sword and takes a big swing. Now, he's one guy, one sword, and a whole arm and whole Roman cohort out there. I think it was the Romans, the Roman cohort was with him. The Jews borrowed some Roman soldiers to go get him. I'll get up on that history before we get there. And he by himself is going to kill them all and save Jesus. And Jesus, you know, has some words with him then and too. But Peter is brash. He is overconfident. He doesn't recognize his own weaknesses. And just, you can't get in my way. And it really shows to an extent. There's a little bit of lordship issue in Peter's life. I don't want to make this too strong because I really believe his whole heart was devoted to Jesus Christ. But in terms of translating that to action and word, it just kind of broke down once in a while. And that's the challenge here that Peter's laid face to face with. Jesus lays it right in front of him. It's not how it's going to happen, Peter. You don't have what it takes to get there. And it's not, maybe more importantly, a part of God's plan for the events we're about to have. Go ahead. So, you know, here is this situation with Peter that's very embarrassing, and here it is made very clear to him what's going to happen. So out of this beginnings of Jesus talking to his disciples it's time for the glorification of the Lord. You know, he starts with that. He spends some time with it. He says this is going to be a very complete revelation, a very complete glorification of myself and the Father. And there's an aspect to it. It's immediate. God's taking action. I'm being revealed. This is a big deal. And I think in order to really understand this part of it, we've got to go back to what's going on with the glorification. Because Jesus is, when he starts talking, his point is, his main issue is, it's time for glorification. And what's he go right into after glorification? He starts talking about the separation that's to come. That's an interesting connection. And then he gives them a commandment. And then he even has this little interaction with Peter. And all of these things are in the context of him being glorified. And I want to hold out for you that all of the things that we're looking at in this section today are about the glorification of Jesus Christ. I'll even hold out for you that the scriptures as a whole and our lives in their completeness, the main focus is glorifying the person of Jesus Christ and the Father that sent him. Let's look at a few passages. First of all, go over to 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. Pretty rather typical introduction and moment discussing prayer by Paul that's in many of his scriptures. This we could have turned to a lot of different ones and seen something very similar, but let's look at these verses here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. So, according to verse 12, the whole purpose of his of what he's asking for in his prayer is what? So that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. And you will be glorified in him according to the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose in praying is for the glorifying of Jesus Christ. But what are the things he prays for so that this end will be met? Verse 11 starts, to this end, we also pray for you always that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. You know, how easy it is for us to start focusing on goodness, works of faith, and power like they are the end. They're not the end. They're steps, important steps, valuable steps, cherished steps, but they're steps along the way to the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Let's look at Jude verse 25. Over there, right after the Johns, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right before the book of Revelation, Jude 25. Read, ought to read 24 and 25.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to prevent you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, glory and majesty, dominion and power from now and forever.
Yeah, once again, as he's closing this up, he is directing to God, the one who can keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of his glory with blamelessness and full of great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. It's about glory. One last one, and this is the one that Matt brought up earlier. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Now, keep in mind as we're reading this, because I'm going to come back to it over there. I'm talking and I can't find 1 Peter. But as we read this, this is the same guy that Jesus just told in the passage we're talking about. Glorify me, even go with me. No, you're going to deny me, for this night at least, you're going to deny me three times before it's even morning. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Go ahead.
Now the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watching in prayer. But above all things, have fervent love among you, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. good disposers of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the words of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God ministereth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Here's Peter pointing us to the purpose of the glory of Christ. Now you can look at the list of things that he calls people to in those few verses. Starting with the realization that the end of all things is near, he calls them to sound judgment, sober spirit, prayerful purpose, fervent in your love for one another, because love covers all this multitude of sins, hospitality without complaint, using your special gifts in serving for its good stewards, whoever speaks as speaking with the utterance of God, and whoever serves to do so as one who is serving. But the point of all this isn't in those things being accomplished, but to do so so that in all things God may be glorified. Our job is to glorify God, reveal Him through the actions we take, through the ways in which we are used by Him for His glory. So let's go back to this passage again in John chapter 13. Go ahead, Ted. Go ahead, read that for us.
At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that they had done these things to him. After he was glorified, they finally understood.
They finally got it. Yeah, it's about the glory of God. You know, think about this for a minute. And this is foolishness in one sense to do what ifs. But in this case, I think it illustrates a point well. What if instead of Jesus having the disciples scatter, and by the way, they all did, if we went over and read what happened, when the Roman cohort showed up, once they took Jesus, these guys took off fully. They'd abandoned Jesus. But what if it had been the other way? What if the 11 had showed up at the trial and said, stop it, this is unjust, you can't kill him unless you kill us too? What would have happened if we'd had 11 crucifixions that day? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is about glorifying Jesus and Him being seen. And the apostles, if they had stayed a part of this and moved on with Jesus, would have been a distraction from the fact that the Son of God was hanging on a cross. We'd have been talking about a group of people today. In some fashion. Even if Jesus was the only one resurrected, it would have taken away from the focus that's to come on Jesus Christ and for Him to be seen. And so as we work our way down through this, the separation was important. I'm going away. I can't stay a man that has God and man together. I can't continue to walk around this earth and be truly revealed. I can't continue to have the face-to-face fellowship we're having. The separation is necessary for the glorification of Christ to occur, for Him to be seen clearly. And their response in love for one another out of His command, He's saying, this is going to be your distinctive. Up till now, the distinctive has been, we're walking around with Jesus. That's about to go away. And so people will know that you are still my disciples based on how you handle people loving one another in the manner that I'm asking you to. And then we get down to Peter. You know, even in Peter's denying Christ, it adds to the glory of God. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, there wasn't one faithful follower standing beside Him through that trial and through what happened. They abandoned Jesus, and He still went to the cross. He still, you know, they were acting like enemies in a sense. I don't want to take that as far as the words might sound. But they were abandoning Jesus, and He could have said, well, you know, if it was based on their actions and how they responded. I mean, the cross wasn't about, I've got these faithful followers, I'm going to go die for them. He didn't have one left. Back when he asked them, remember when the teaching got hard and many people left? He asked the 12, are you leaving too? And you know what? The answer ultimately was yes. It's going to happen right here in just a few hours. At that moment, the answer was no. But in a few hours, and they weren't leaving because of difficult teaching, they were just leaving because in order to glorify Christ, he's going to go to the cross as the only faithful one. He's not going to the cross because he had 11 people that were wonderful and just stuck with him to the end. And so all of these things, even Peter's denial, aid in setting a stage where we can truly see the extreme love and intention of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on a cross, because it wasn't anything good he saw in any of us. Does that make sense? And as embarrassing, as guilt-ridden, as frustrating, as condemning as it sometimes is, even our sin glorifies Jesus Christ. We're not saved by him because we've got something in us that makes us a little better than others, so he picked us out. And I'm not willing to, but I can sure prove that to you about me. And so in our purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, even an honest recognition of our own sin, not that God would condone sin, not that God purposed sin, that we would be sinful, it comes out of our heart, not his. But that helps set the contrast to see just what it is that Jesus has done and the person of Jesus as he did it. That being going to the cross to suffer for the sins I've gotten. Questions, comments, thoughts?
I'd just like to use some of Peter's words.
Sure.
Finish this off in 1 Peter 2.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, if you want to turn to 1 Peter 2, begin verse 21. And I'll let somebody else read it.
Mm-hmm.
And then his realization. So 1 Peter 2:21 through 24.
Somebody read that for us.
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed.
Mm-hmm. Good verses. It's exactly what happened. All right. Well, we'll draw this to a close. Next time we're going to start in chapter 14, I really, truly regret. I won't be here for that. Dave Wernley has kindly agreed to pick up the class. I've got two Sundays I have to be traveling for the company, and this is one of those. The following week I'll be here, and then I'll be gone again. But we'll pick it up with verse 14, and verse 1 of chapter 14, and, you know, it's a good context for chapter 14, what we've just covered. So, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, your grace abounds. You know, Lord, as I think about the contrast between your grace and your being glorified in the midst of our sin and your intention for us to love one another in like manner, and we fall so short and miss it so far. I'm reminded in Romans where Paul told us that when we sin, grace abounds, but God forbid that we would sin more to see more grace. Lord, help us to keep it all in the right context, to see your glory as compared to, as shown by, how you have dealt with our sin is such a privilege. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for coming to earth, spending 33 years amongst us, that we might have accounts written for us that explain the glory you showed while you were living and walking. But Lord, we're also so thankful for the glory that was shown by the death on the cross, the resurrection, and later even the ascension. Lord, let us really understand who you are, what all this means, and let us, Lord, be led by you to be great ambassadors for who you are, with the distinctive of loving one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.